We're in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And for those of you who've been here for the past couple weeks, I'll begin reading in Acts chapter 11, and you'll think to yourself, my goodness, haven't we heard this before? Wasn't this just what we looked at, I don't know, the past couple of weeks? Because this story is not repeated once, but twice. It occurs three times in the book of Acts within the space of two chapters. Now, I remember hearing a story of a gentleman who was before what was called his presbytery exam. So in the Presbyterian churches, they go through a process called ordination. And it's a little bit different process than what happens in more Baptistic services. But it's essentially the same thing, where once you've reached a certain point in your education and your schooling, and you believe that you're called to be a minister of the gospel, then you have to sit in a committee where people drill you with questions over and over and over again about your understanding of scripture, your understanding of theology, all sorts of those fun things. It's a very stressful time for people who are about to go through it. Well, there was a story of this gentleman who was going through it, and he was being wishy-washy on his answers. Like, he'd be asked questions by some of the old-timer types in the presbytery, and this gentleman would say, well, that specific situation, it only occurs once, and I don't know if we're supposed to interpret it that way, or it only occurs two times. And at one point, this old-timer Presbyterian type, staunch in his ways, looked at the young man and said, young man, how many times does God have to say it before it gets through to you? Well, in this passage, we're being told a story three times. So maybe, just maybe, we should pay attention. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1, I'll read down through verse 18. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So you have the Jewish Christians condemning Peter or criticizing him because he went into the house of Gentiles, which was a big no-no for the Jews. Verse 4, starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. Here it is a third time. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. I replied, surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth. That sounds familiar. We've heard it a third time. The voice spoke from heaven a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and then it was all pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Father, I pray that you bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of your word. May your Spirit illuminate our eyes, hearts, minds, and wills to respond. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, I think there resides within each of us a desire to attempt fixing things ourselves before we ask for help. If you're even remotely mechanically inclined, there's a good probability that this desire has been brought into your love-hate relationship with your vehicle. If you primarily drive older cars in an effort to avoid monthly payments, then you're all but obligating yourself to fulfill this longing in your life. Now, rest assured, it won't take you very long before you find out that your used car needs some TLC. So after scouring the mechanics forums, performing some very general and generic diagnostics, and watching a handful of helpful car repair videos, you think, I'm ready. I can do this. Now, both your car and every mechanic around the world, as soon as you said that, they feel a disturbance in the force. They think to themselves, an amateur is quickly about to realize how difficult one rusty bolt can be without the proper tools. Sadly, your own realization and acceptance of this reality does not set in so quickly. By the time you realize, man, this is much harder than I had anticipated, it's already too late. It's dark, and you're needing to get out your flashlight. Now, what you discover is that working on a vehicle in the dark is impossible. Working on a vehicle with a flashlight is also next to impossible, because you can't hold it, because you need both hands. You can't put it lodged in some area of the vehicle, because it inevitably falls down and somewhere into the engine bay or wherever you're working. So you have this great idea, you know what, maybe I can set it behind me, kind of on the ground or in such a place where it's angling down at my area of work. And it's great until you tilt your head, you move your elbow, or you shift your body weight, and all of a sudden you are blocking the light. You are standing in the way of your flashlight. What you need in that moment is really a handy-dandy headlamp. Or a very reliable mechanic, unlike yourself. You find your headlamp, but most likely you'll discover that either it needs batteries, and you don't have batteries, or number two, it's dimmer than a candle. Now, I think if we're not careful, we'll often treat God's word like that light, flashlight we set off to the side. Where we say, okay, I can do this. The way starts to get tough, it starts to get dark, and you say, I need my light. And so you grab the light, and you set it off to the side, and you're like, that's a good place for it, kind of off to the side of my life. But the problem is, you and I have a tendency of getting in the way of God's light when we do that. Meaning, instead of letting it be our guide, we're remarkably good at setting it off to the side and then proceeding to get in its way. My question for everyone here this morning is this. Are you getting in God's way? We're going to look at least three ways in this passage that we can be getting in God's way. And this doesn't just affect you when you get in God's way, because it's not just you, to keep the metaphor going, working on the car. There are those around you who are affected by your life. And if you're getting in the way of what God is doing in your life, then you're not just affecting you, but you're affecting those around you in a negative way. The first way that I see we can get in God's way is when we view our ways as God's way, we get in His way. Does that make sense? When you view your way as God's way, you get in His way. And I see this in the opening of chapter 11, where you have the apostles and the believers throughout Judea. They heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, they did what? They criticized him, and they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. So a little bit of context is helpful, especially if you're just joining us this week, where you have Peter, a Jewish Christian, who is not supposed to associate with Gentiles due to their Mosaic and ceremonial rituals, and laws, not just rituals, but laws. And here he is, having gone to a centurion, a Gentile, and stayed with him. And so you have all of these Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem who hear through the grapevine that he didn't just go into the house, but he spent many days with this unclean Gentile. What is going on right now? And rather than first asking questions, they begin to criticize. And you can imagine in that criticism, there's probably some gossip going on. And there's some assumptions going on as well. They have their way of understanding things. But they don't realize that their way of understanding things is actually getting in God's way of interpreting them. So what we see here is that premature criticism causes unnecessary division. Premature criticism causes unnecessary division, where you have these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are criticizing Peter prematurely without him having the opportunity to explain why he did what he did, or assuming the best about him, because this is Peter, okay? I mean, he was one of the apostles, and he was one of the ones appointed by Jesus, one of the 12, and not just one of the 12, but one of the inner three, who were closest to Jesus and almost put as the leader of the Christians following Jesus' ascension into heaven. So we have these Christians back in Jerusalem prematurely criticizing, and inevitably that leads to division. And you have experienced this in your own life. You've either been the one doing it or you've been the one receiving it. Where you, this ties in with the next point, but you start criticizing someone for something that they may or may not have done, or if they did it, you're criticizing their motives. And that brings us to the next way. And it's this: assuming another's intentions exposes the arrogance of your own. When you assume another's intentions, it exposes the arrogance of your own. Where you have the people in Jerusalem, I've said this now 3 times, right? Repeating myself, so it must be important because it's in God's word a number of times. Where you have the people back in Jerusalem who are criticizing Peter, not just prematurely, but they're also assuming his intentions in doing it. Where they say, we're criticizing you, and then you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. They're not saying, help us understand. Rather, they're just saying, this is what you did, and it is wrong. They're assuming his intentions, and in doing so, they're exposing the arrogance of their own. The solution to this, the solution to viewing our ways as God's ways and inevitably getting in his way, the solution is to let God lead. I can remember when I first discovered something cool about a compass, right? Back in grade school. You're learning how to read a compass in a class or whatever, and you bring your compass in, or you get your compass for the first time, and then you learn that you can do something really neat with it if you have a magnet. What can you do? You can change the direction of magnetic north, right? It affects the whole world, doesn't it? Right? Or that's what you think when you're in grade school, right? You have a compass, you take a magnet next to it, and all of a sudden you have magnetic north changing directions. It only affects your compass. It doesn't affect the real existence of magnetic north for everyone else. You don't have someone who is in the backwoods and all of a sudden they're like, oh no, what do I do? I don't know what to do. Where am I going? And I think there's a sense in which we run the risk of, instead of being led in our lives by God's word, true magnetic north, if you will. I know true north is different than magnetic north, so I just conflated the two. Magnetic north, right? You're following the compass. We necessarily bring our own opinions and preferences and desires up to the compass of our lives and see, oh, see, look, this is the way God is leading me. Can't you tell? Like, it must be, because it's the way it's pointing. When we do this, we're essentially trying to bend God's word to fit our own wills. I fear we especially do this with experiences. You know, we want something to be true so bad that we start looking for signs from God. And we say, God, I'm not getting them in your word, so I'm going to just start looking around me. And then we start living our lives according to signs. And here's the problem with this way of living your life. It's that if you look hard enough, you'll always find what you're looking for. It's like when you get a new car. And then you find out that everyone around you decided to get the exact same new car, make and model and color. It's not that they did, it's just that you start seeing it because that you're that much more tuned into it. And my concern is that when we start living our lives by signs, that we're going to inevitably find what we want to be true, instead of weighing those signs against God's word and allowing his word to interpret our lives for us. Now, this is important, and I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. What did Peter do with his own experience before coming to a conclusion? This is key. In verse 16. Okay, so Peter has this prophetic experience, right? He has a vision, but what does he do before he comes to any hard and fast rule on it? Verse 16. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. He brings it in conformity to God's word. Does that make sense? Where he doesn't run with the experience, run with the feeling just because it feels right, just because it's what he wants to be true. Rather, he goes, no, this lines up with what God said in his word or what Jesus had said during his ministry. We need to let God lead us, and that will be the way that we save ourselves from getting in God's way by viewing our way as God's way. Okay, the second way we get ourselves in God's way, when self-righteousness replaces reliance on God, we get in his way. Verses 5 through 9. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." When self-righteousness replaces reliance on God, we get in his way. Again, I mentioned this last Sunday, but you have Peter who says, "Not so, Lord." I don't know about you, but that's probably not the wisest thing to say to God. "God, I'm not going to do it." If God actually came to you in a vision and you knew for sure that it was him, right? And you said no, probably wouldn't bode well for you. You have Peter who says, "Not so, Lord. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do what you told me to do." Why? "Because I've never allowed anything impure or common or unclean to pass through my lips." So listen to what's happening here. Peter is saying, essentially, "God, my way is purer than your way. My way is cleaner than your way." And here's how we deceive ourselves. That we can disobey God and have a pretense of piety in doing so. Does that make sense? Where God calls us to something in his word and we say, "No, God, I'm too holy for that. I can't do that." And this is literally the story of the Good Samaritan, where a certain man falls among robbers and thieves. He's beaten, he's stripped, he's left for dead. And then a priest walks by and says, "I can't help him. I'd be considered ceremonially unclean." And then a scribe walks by and says, "I can't help him. I have a church gathering to get to." We can disobey God under a pretense of piety. I saw one story a while back where there was this new pastor at a church, and people knew who he was, but this was going to be his first Sunday being the pastor at the church. And so he actually, without anyone knowing except some of the leadership in the church, organized kind of a little experiment. So he dressed up in a bunch of rags and kind of like homeless man clothing that you'd see, and he covered his face. And before the Sunday morning church service, he was outside of the church with a sign saying, "Anything helps, God bless." And he was standing there, and he had, you know, a little can there with some money in it. He was right outside the church, and people didn't know it was him. And so they walked by him, and they walked into church, and he got a bare minimum of resources. And then that same homeless man, right, who's the pastor in disguise, when the service starts, he walks down the main aisle of the church, and he comes right up to the front, and he takes off his getup, and he says, "Boy, do we have a lot of work to do." We can disobey God under a pretense of piety. but it is still ultimately disobedience to God. Second, under this point, our understanding of Christian living must be calibrated by God's word. Our understanding of Christian living must be calibrated by God's word. And so often we do the opposite. We calibrate God's word according to our version of Christian living. Instead of bringing ourselves, our lives, our desires, our lifestyles into conformity to his word, where God says, do not gossip. And we say, well, you know, I think he just means most of the time. Or when God says, don't be a busybody. He says, well, you know, except for you in this specific situation. Or God says, don't provoke your children to anger. And it's like, well, God, you don't know the kids I have. I mean, come on, you got to give me exceptions here and there. But we're so good at thinking outside the box and calibrating God's word around our lives instead of our lives around God's word. What's the solution to this? Well, the solution to this is that we need to listen to God speak. God told Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And friends, the primary way God speaks to us is by his written word. All other things, teachings, sermons even, experiences and feelings, all of these things need to be held captive and brought into conformity to God's word. Now with that, this is where I have to have a little asterisk or a caveat. Christianity is necessarily a community. Therefore, rightly understanding God's word must be done within the context of a community. What I mean by that is, if as you're reading God's word, you come to some conclusion that no other person in Christianity in the past 2,000 years has arrived at, then chances are you're probably off base somewhere. Friends, that's how cults start. If you're like, oh, this is what this means, and everyone around you and everyone throughout church history says, no, that's not what he's saying there. You say, well, yes, it is. Christianity is always done within the context of community. I love reading, learning to read, I should say, some of the early church fathers, like the ones who are maybe two generations removed from the Apostle John, and maybe three or four generations removed, but they have that like immediate link with being disciples of those who were disciples with the Apostle John or the other disciples. It's really neat to read some of the writings and how the church is prized in preserving these for us and for our edification. They didn't have everything right. They had a lot of things wrong. They brought in a lot of Greek thought into their understanding of the Christian faith. But you can't fault them for it because it's not like they had this readily available in multiple translations. They were working with what they had, and I think God gave them grace in doing so. One of the things that I really appreciate about Irenaeus, really two generations removed from the Apostle John, is that his understanding in his writings is that Christianity is essentially Jesus' interpretation of the scriptures passed on to us through community. That's beautiful. Jesus' understanding of the scriptures passed on to us through community. Part of being reliant on God involves being a part of a local church. And it involves being involved in a local church where each of us has unique giftings that we can contribute to the body of Christ with our talents. You may think, well, I don't have anything special. Well, friend, the very fact that God made you makes you special. There is no one else like you on the earth, ever has been, ever will be. You have something to contribute to God's church. Let this be essentially your personal call to arms for involvement in ministry. I know that we are always looking for people to sign up for our children's church ministry. I don't remember if the sign-up sheet is out there or not, but we have our children's church ministry. We're help with food. We have a food pantry. I know so many people give to that on a regular basis to help meet some of the physical needs of people in our church. We, as we're made aware, we have opportunities to deliver meals to shut-ins and people who can't necessarily cook for themselves or are sick or whatever it may be. Or even volunteering at the Fall Fest. You know, that's something that we're going to need and we're excited for, because a lot of this is really an outreach for our community as well, because I can't tell you how many people I've run into in our community who are surprised that anything happens at this church. They drive by during the week, and they may see one or two cars in the parking lot, but you know, no one drives by on Sunday. And so just being able to interact with them, like, no, we're a vibrant community. We love the Lord, and we're looking at, you know, continuing to grow as we're able to do so and as the Lord leads. So being that extra verbal witness, and how about inviting people to church? We so often forget about the hope that we have been given through our Lord Jesus Christ. We get used to it. And we grow numb to the needs of those around us. People who are searching and seeking to fill a void that can only be ultimately filled by God. And a lot of people are really good about filling that void with all sorts of things that numb them to its existence. But in the quietness of their hearts, the quietness when all the noise, pomp, and circumstance fades, all the parties die out, when they're just sitting there alone, coming out of their hangover, whatever it may be, they're wondering, is this really all there is? And alongside that question is this knowledge of knowing it isn't. There's something else. And friends, you and I have the privilege and responsibility of saying that something else has a name. And he came to redeem you and me and give us a life that, although not easy, it's one that is overflowing with joy in the fullness of God. When self-righteousness replaces reliance on God, we get in his way. And finally, and most briefly, when we separate instead of communicating, we get in God's way. Verses 15 through 18, I don't need to read it for sake of time. But you have Peter, who instead of essentially saying, you know what, I don't really want to avoid conflict, so I'm going to go on vacation. I hear that Gaul or Spain is nice this time of year, so I'm going to head over there for a stint, wait for things to cool down back in Jerusalem, then I'll come back and maybe everyone will forget all about it. Conflict avoidance. Or I'm going to go put my phone on silent and pretend I didn't see they tried calling 20 plus times. Yes, I know Peter lived in the first century and he didn't have a phone. But when we separate, when we avoid these things, ultimately we'll be led into factions, we'll be led into groupthink, we'll be led into fear of the other side, we'll be led into resentment and often feelings of superiority. Now, one thing about having a cell phone, since I just brought it up, is that there is probably someone who had your number before you got it. And that can open up the door to all manner of strange text messages. Now, I have never contributed to, that I remember, that I know of, I've never contributed to any political campaign of any partisan candidate. But I'll get texts from both Donald J. Trump and Kamala Harris. And they are very, I don't know how to word it. It's very much, there's an element of fear-mongering in both. And the most recent one I got was from the Kamala Harris campaign. And it starts out with, Scott, they got my name wrong. At least they could get my name right, right? Do you remember how you felt the day after Donald Trump was elected president in 2016? We want you to remember. Really remember. Remember walking around in disbelief and fear of what was to come. And remember time and time again how those fears were realized over the next 4 years. Unfortunately, that fear and disbelief aren't things of the past. Trump now claims he had every right to interfere with the 2020 presidential election, goes on, da-da-da-da-da. And then, will you contribute to whatever you can to power Kamala to victory, defeat Trump, and support Democrats across the country? Let's look back on Election Day 2024 with joy, not with disbelief and fear. Then, of course, there's a convenient link that you can, you know, send money to. And anyways, I get that from both sides. And both of them are ultimately the same message. You don't want this to happen or the world is going to end. You don't want that to happen or the world is going to end. It's all extreme hyperbolic rhetoric. And I don't remember how I felt the day after Election Day. I don't even know. So anyway, 2016, going back a little ways. But you have this mentality of the separation, right? The us versus them, all right? And that's exactly what's happening here, and Peter's fighting against. Verse 17, So if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? You see, the playing field is leveled at the foot of the cross. We all stand guilty. We all stand in need of redemption. And we all need to kneel to receive that redemption. What's the solution to this? Well, the solution is that we learn from God's heart. I just read the verse, and we hear that the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they do in fact learn from God's heart. As we progress throughout the book of Acts, we'll learn that some people do, and some people say, nice story, we're going to try and kill you now. It's not the same reception everywhere Peter goes, and then especially Paul. But we need to, forget those people out there, us, we need to learn from God's heart. When they heard this, verse 18, they had no further objections. And what'd they do? They praised God, saying, so then, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. You can imagine them, you know, the mouths, the jaw dropping. They're like, I don't know how to argue against that, but okay, I guess we're going to have to completely alter the trajectory of our lives and our understanding and association with previously unclean people. That took time, and it didn't happen overnight. I mean, you're talking about changing life patterns that had been ingrained in the Jewish mind for, well, 1,500 years at this point. That's a big deal. That does not happen overnight. Are there any in our lives? Do we have any unhealthy patterns that we need to bring to the foot of the cross and say, is this right or is this wrong? Does this need to be changed? Can I bring this with me into eternity? When we separate instead of communicating, we get in God's way. Are you getting in God's way? Are you viewing your way? Are you viewing your way as God's way? Are you allowing self-righteousness to replace reliance on God? And are you separating from others instead of communicating with them? These are all ways in which we get in God's ways. You know, God is looking to do good things in your life. Now, good doesn't always mean exciting or fun, as God isn't primarily concerned with your fun or your excitement. His primary concern is for you is that you're changed from one glory into the next, becoming more and more resembling of Christ, of his love, his compassion, his firmness of conviction, and his commitment to truth. When we set God's word off to the side, we'll inevitably get in the way of God's light for our lives. Are you tired of working and walking in darkness, flailing and floundering about? Pick up his word and let it be your guide. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you so much for who you are. That God, you don't call us to fix ourselves before we can receive your favor and your grace. You don't call us to have everything figured out, squared away, set in order before we turn to you. God, you call us to have hearts of humility, where we recognize that we can't in our own power. God, all you call us to do is kneel, and you take care of the rest. Help us now, God. The whole of the Christian life is one of kneeling over and over and over again. Each of us can grow. None of us is done learning. None of us is done maturing. Help us toward that end through your Spirit's power. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.